Why? Because we need to get the people of God. We say, oh, we trust God, but we just, we think we trust God. And what we have to do, or my job is to do, is to get you from a place of unconscious incompetence. Anybody know what that is? Four levels of learning? Unconscious competence is you don't know that you don't know how to do something. I'm not going to take you through the whole steps today. But I want to get us to a place with God that it becomes unconscious competence, which means you now know how to do something and it's second nature to you. So, Laura, when you first started to learn how to drive, you probably were in the state of unconscious incompetence. You didn't know what you're doing. It looks easy. I just step on the gas and go, go, go. But it's not that simple. Now, Laura, and actually all of us who have a license, not looking at this section because none of y'all can drive, think they can drive. They're in the second and third stages of the learning. But most of us in here, whether it be Nicole, Deanne, Tiffany, myself, you are in a place of unconscious competence. It's second nature. Now, I'm the only gentleman here today, so when I eat, I can drive with my leg, and I could do whatever I need to do, look on my phone. Oops, incriminated myself. Now, I guarantee you ladies, I know my wife, y'all got it down because it's unconscious competence. You know what you're doing. You can drive, you can put on your makeup, your mascara. Ooh, hey, my eye. Y'all can do that. It's not something I would tell folks. So if the man is at our door today with warrants, hey, I heard y'all incriminate yourselves. Y'all looking at phones, y'all painting toenails. Officer, it was a metaphor. But we get to a place of conscious, unconscious competence where we just know it and it's every day. And that's what I want for us as a body of believers, that we get to a place in certain areas where trust, faith, we become unconscious competence. It's just our everyday life. Now, are we going to learn everything about the Bible in this lifetime? No, not even close. So the next thing, and I explained this last week on or last Thursday, is that as I go, especially today, and when you come tomorrow with myself and Pastor Daryl, we have to get to a place where I'm asking everybody now to increase your learning capacity. So for whatever reason, church folk been in church for long enough is, I know. No, you don't know. That's why your life is still jacked up. And then I get calls, Pastor, help me, because you don't know. So what happens is that we get to a point where we have to increase our learning capacity. We're always learning. But so many folks, we get to a point where we shut it off. I don't need to hear that anymore. And we stay right there. We stay at this level when God wants to take us to this level. Does that make sense? So as we continue to go through, I want to encourage everybody, let's stretch and increase our learning capacity. I haven't even got to my open yet. So I want to ask you something before we open up today's text. When was the last time you stood or you were reading and you fell on a single word and you just stopped? Not a sentence, not a paragraph, not a sermon, one single word. And you had to put the book down. You had to, we do everything digitally. Your iPad down, your Kindle down. I was thinking about this the other day. Your Palm Pilot. I had a Palm Pilot back in the day. I thought I was cool. Boy, when I first started ministry, I was a junior high youth pastor. I'm preaching off a Palm Pilot. Look at me. Whatever you have with written words on it, have you ever had to put it down, close your eyes, and sit very still? Because something in that word reached past your mind and grabbed at something deeper inside of you. Most of us, we just read past words every single day. I did that the other day. Somebody was showing me something, and I read the title. And then I went back and read the title again. I said, oh, man, I totally missed that title. I thought it said this, and I moved one of the words, and I replaced it with something else because I was just skimming over. So many times in our Christian day-to-day basis, as we read the word, we just skim. We absorb impressions. We get the general meaning, and we move off. Well, I think this is what God is saying, and we just keep on rolling. This is what Jesus was talking about, and we keep on rolling. But because that we live in a modern Western society, our mind has been conditioned and triggered to read like that. I hate to say it, but everyone know with the forming of TikTok and Reels and all that, you have about a 5-second window, Vines and all that. What it has done to this newer generation is condition the mind that you have a attention span of about 5 to 10 seconds. And I hate to say it, I'll watch stuff after 10 seconds. Ah, man, it's boring. Flick, flick. you didn't catch me in that 10-second window. I'm out of here, you know? And so our minds have been conditioned as we read to just skim over stuff. And that's how our minds have been trained. Fast, efficient, surface level. We want the point. Give us the application. Tell us what it means for Monday and let me go home. Spurs are on, football's on, we got to go to the buffet. Just tell me what I need to know today so I can make it there, so I can make it to Monday. Just get me on. I want to submit to you this evening that when you read the Bible that way, we are not actually reading the Bible. And when you get to a place where you skim so much, you get to a point in your mindset that you think you know what you don't know. I've read that scripture before. I know what that means. And nobody can tell you otherwise. Because the men who wrote the Bible, they were not writing impressions. They were not sketching general ideas and hoping we would fill in the details. Every one of these writers, especially the Apostle Paul, was trained, precise, deliberate craftsmen of language. Paul did not choose words casually. I'm guilty of that a lot. Thank God I have Pastor Daryl, because I'd just be throwing words a lot with him. And then he repeats it. No, Pastor, that's not what I meant. No, that's what you said. Okay, now I got to be really careful when I'm on the phone with him. But our kids, yeah, Laura knows it. Laura's like, yes. Yeah, she knows. You talk, go talk to Pastor Daryl for a while. Say what you mean. Make sure you know what you're saying. And so what happens is we just start throwing words out casually. I've thrown out words. You've thrown out words. And guess what? When we throw out words casually, because we don't know what we're saying, sometimes we're just throwing stuff out. We hurt people. I'm going to look this way because I don't need you raising your hand. You can casually say a word and hurts your spouse. That's not what I meant. Well, that's what you said. No, let me explain it. But see, the difference between us and those who wrote the Bible, nothing they said was just casual. Nothing they said was just, I just need a filler word. Let me just throw that word out. Everything was precise. Paul chose words the way a surgeon chooses instruments, with the exact knowledge of what each one does, what it reaches, what it cuts, and what it heals. You know, me and my wife, we have to wait till Thursday now, but we have a little, we love on Thursdays. 8 o'clock, the new Pit comes out. We got to go watch that. If you haven't watched that, it's a great medical show. I enjoy it because they just stick to the stuff. But this is what I've been noticing. When I watch the Pit and I'm watching these doctors, it's based on Pittsburgh ER and they're doing their stuff. And every time they go, whether it's the surgeon, whether it's the attending, everybody chooses the correct tool. You have a burn victim over here. This is what we're going to do. We're going to do pain pills. We're going to do this, that. They have a set of system. Oh, this, the one we just watched last week, it was July 4th. And this guy was playing around with fireworks and about blew half his head off. Now, in order to fix stuff, I didn't see them go grab a basketball. I didn't see the surgeon. Hey, man, I don't know what to do with this. Hey, nurse, give me some duct tape. The surgeon knows, I've had my gallbladder removed. I've had 2 kidney stones removed. I'm so thankful that the doctor wasn't just Joe Blow off the street. Well, I just ChatGPT'd this. We don't know how to get this out, especially with the kidney stone. Thank God. You know, just get a pencil. Let's just root around up there and bring something out. The surgeon knew exactly what tool to get, because just because the tool might work for something, it can still kill you. It can still harm you. So therefore, we have to be careful how we speak. So in the Bible, the writers, they didn't just casually throw out words. Everything meant something. And if you're going to read Paul, if you're truly going to read what he says, you have to slow down enough to feel the weight of the individual words. You have to be willing to stop at a participle, stop at a verb tense, stop at a preposition, because in biblical text, grammar is not decoration, grammar is revelation. Let me show you what I mean. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. I know we started this a couple weeks ago. I'm still talking about Romans 8:31. We talked about trust last week. This week, we're just literally going to talk about the word what. And I have 10 pages on the word what. Bet you didn't know that. Oh, just the word what. But I want to show you something. Now, as we continue through Romans 8:31, tonight is going to be a little boring. I'm going to teach a little bit. I won't go into depth with each other word about the prepositions, the pronouns and stuff. I'll give you the basic concept, but tonight we're going to go a little bit deeper so you have an understanding. Holy smokes, this word actually says something. We're going to break it down in the Greek. I'm going to show you in the Hebrew. Is everybody okay? Now, don't worry. We have a time limit. We can't be here all night. Paul says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now on the surface, that's a great verse. It's familiar. It's encouraging. You have seen it on coffee mugs and probably more than a few church bulletins. You've said it to folks just in passing. Oh, just having a bad day. My dog died. Well, hey, if God be for us, who can be against us? Hey, I got fired today. If God be for us, who can be against us? Had a flat tire on my way to church. Brother, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we just throw this line out, not really understanding, what the heck does this really mean? We just say it because it's the thing that you do. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. It's a great declaration. But I want to suggest to you this evening, if you have never fully felt the verse until you've looked at it, it's grammar. Because embedded in a single verse, in its parts of speech, in its verb tenses, in its interrogative principles, in a universe of meaning, you will see a deep layer of revelation that you've never read when you just read it, just skimming through. That's what that means. Oh. So watch what happens when we slow down. This verse opens with a question. What then shall we say? That word what? In the Greek, it's the Greek word ti. It is not just an interrogative pronoun looking for an answer. It is a Greek surface of a Hebrew word that every Jewish believer in Rome would have felt in their bones the moment that they heard it. You have to remember that. These folks, man, they were educated. They knew what Paul was saying. So the Hebrew word for what is the Hebrew word mah, M-A-H. And mah in the Hebrew tradition was never a neutral question. It was a positioning word. It located you in relationship to God and reality. I'll go back through the definitions again. I'm still in my intro. It is the word that the psalmist used in Psalms 118. When he stared down every opposing forces and declared, Yahweh is for me, what can man do to me? You see, it's not a genuine question. It's a verdict dressed in the clothing of a question. The expected answer is always the same. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But notice, Paul doesn't just use the what. He uses the specific verb form to carry it. What shall we say? That is a future indicative. First person, plural. Told you it's going to be boring. Everybody's like, oh, man. See, y'all thought, I'm going to hear church today. I came, I'm at school. So it's a future indicative, first person, plural. Every single one of those grammatical description is teaching us something. So as Paul says, what shall we say? This is talking future indicative. This is not a past reflection or a present observation. Paul is pointing forward. He is saying, from this moment, going forward for the rest of your life in every trial, against every accusation, facing every loss, this is going to be your declaration. It's indicative. This is the mood of reality. It's not subjunctive. It doesn't say, what might we say, not the operative. What would we say if these things were different? The indicative is what we shall certainly say because the evidence, what Paul bridged, taught, showed us from verse 1 to verse 30, the evidence leaves no other conclusion. Grammar here is doing the work of assurance. The mood of the verb tells us that this is not one theological option among many. This is the only honest answer available to someone who has examined the record. What shall we say? It's setting a mood and a tone. And then it's in the first person plural. Not I, not you, but Paul is saying we. Paul is not making a private confession and inviting others to see his observation. He is summoning a communal voice, pulling every believer in Rome into a single declaration. This is the grammar of corporate covenant. Paul learned this from the book of Deuteronomy. He learned it from the Psalms. He learned it from the Hebrew tradition where the confessions of God's people were never merely individual spiritual experiences. They were communal cries spoken together in one voice against every force that opposed the covenant. Is everybody tracking and understanding? Do I need to slow down? All right, so we can keep on moving. Which means you cannot feel the force of verse 31 if you skim through it. You have to walk through the whole thing first. You have to sit with the no condemnations in verse 1. You have to feel the resurrection power of verse 5 through 11. You have to absorb the adoption, the inheritance, and the co-heirship of Christ in verse 12 through 17. You have to stand under the weight of verse 28 through 30, where Paul uses the completed past tense for an event that has not yet happened in time yet. He glorified because God's certainty about your future is so absolute that the grammar itself refuses to treat it as anything other than done. Deanne, is this wrecking you? I see it. It's I'm about to get to the text. After all of this, after the whole record has been laid out, Paul turns and asks the what. What Israel has been singing in her darkest hours, that defiant covenantal who, echoing from Psalms 118, now reverberates off the walls of the Roman house church. And those in that room will never be the same. This is what they understood. Given all of this, what can stand against you? Now, I know you're thinking. Some of y'all are saying, Pastor, this is a lot of grammar. I haven't even really started yet. Pastor, this is a lot of grammar. This is a lot of verb tenses and Hebrew participles and interrogative moods. I just need a word for what I'm going through this week. And I hear that. I really do. I understand that. But I want you to understand something about why this matters. This is why you read your Bible and nothing ever changes in your life. This is why preachers preach something and other Christians give you Bible verses and you are no further closer to God. Every distortion of the gospel is ultimately a grammatical mistake. When someone tells you that God might be for you, that's if you were good enough, faithful enough, constant enough, they have changed Paul's indicative into a conditional. Did everybody understand what I just said? If someone says, God might be for you, that's putting a condition. If you're good enough, you're faithful enough, consistent enough. And that's not what Paul said. Paul never said, God might be for you. He says, God before you, who can be against you? This puts on conditions. They have taken the mood of certainty and replaced it with a mood of possibility. This is not theological disagreement. This is a grammatical corruption of the text. Do you see why people are so jacked up? Church folks so jacked up, and they're like, well, I did. And they question God all the time. Well, this is the way God operates. No, that's not how he operates, because you don't know what you're reading. Grammar is not academic. Grammar is the difference between the real gospel and a substitute. So this evening, we're going to slow down. We're going to press on words. We are going to stop at participles and linger at verb tenses and ask what prepositions are doing and why the demonstrative pronouns point where it points. Now, like I said, we're not going to get through the whole verse today. We're just sticking on why. So we'll get to all this. Not because we are trying to be scholars. Not because Greek and Hebrew are impressive. You can go home to your friends. Hey, I know a little bit of Hebrew. Shema. Not because Greek is impressive. Hey. Did you know Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega? Oh my God, he knows Greek. Let me throw a little bit out. Hypostasis. Oh, he's so... That's not why we're learning this. It's because we want the real thing. We want the full weight of what Paul actually said. Not a thinned out, skimmed over, surface level impression of it. I'm telling you, man, once I went through all this and I studied, broke it all down, I just sat there and wept. I was in a place of awe. I was like, oh God, you're so good. Then after I was at a place of awe, I had a place of excitement. I was in a mood of boldness. Hey, yeah, ain't nothing stopping me. Because when you finally feel the full grammatical weight of verse 31, when the what lands to your understanding and you go through a Hebrew thought process, when the future indicative looks like declaration into certainty, when the first person plural pulls us into a communal voice of God's covenant people access through every generation, then the verse stops being something you put on a coffee mug or something that we say in passing because that's the nice thing that we say. It becomes something you say in the dark night of the soul. Something you say when the diagnosis comes back. Something you say when the relationship ends, when the bank account is empty, when the doors close, when the night feels like it will not end. You open your mouth, not with a feeling, not with hope, but with the only grammatically and theologically honest declaration available to somebody who has examined the record of Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? You see, my brothers and sisters, the grammar demands it, the evidence requires it, and the covenant seals it. So let's focus on the word what and show you how truly weighty this word is. Amen? So the Greek word for what is ti, as I said earlier, T-I. In biblical Greek, the pronoun tis changes from depending on whether it is referring to a person or a thing. When referring to a thing, a concept, or an abstract reality, the neutral or the neuter form ti, T-I, is used meaning what. Now, when referring to a person or entity or abstract reality, when referring to a person or entity, the masculine feminine form tis, T-I-S, is used and it means who. Everybody got that? Okay. So for now, I will not elaborate on the Greek te right now. I will explain more when we get to the who portion of the scripture. And when I talk about the who in terms of who can be against us. Those guys are really busy today. But here is what I need you to get a hold of. Paul may be talking to Romans and folks who speak Greek, but Paul was a Jew. He was brilliant. Paul was highly educated. So when he was penning the letter in Greek, he was looking at the Hebrew word mah, M-A-H. The primary Hebrew word for what is translated as mah. It's an interrogative pronoun. Now, ma is primarily used to ask questions about things, concepts, or actions. It focuses on the nature or identity of an inanimate object or abstract idea. I'm just teaching tonight. So again, if you remember from English class, a pronoun is a word that replaces a noun or a noun phrase and are used to avoid repetition of nouns. Everybody good? All the young folk. My poor kids, like, oh my God. You get homeschooled and church today. Now, because ma is a process of inquiry, it requires asking, why is the author or God asking this specific question in this specific moment? Let me give you three things. Actually, let me give you four concepts. Number one, why ma is used. The expression of awe. Frequently, in the poetic and prophetic books, ma is not used to gather missing information. Instead, it is a rhetorical device used to express a reality that is too vast to quantify. It functions as an exclamation of worship or astonishment. I'll give you an example. Psalms 31, 19. Oh, how, that's that word, ma. Oh, how great is thy faithfulness, which thou hast laid upon for them that fear thee. You see, the psalmist is not asking a mathematical measurement of God's goodness. He's not asking, okay, let's see, maybe he's 200%, 300%. He's not asking a mathematical equation or an answer. The ma here signifies that the goodness of God exhausts human vocabulary. Everybody got that? Dang, Deanne, you just getting wrecked today. Told you God is good. Well, then I'm going to keep feeding you this steak then. Number two. The divine demand for moral accountability. When God uses ma, it is never because he is lacking knowledge. The omniscient God does not need to investigate. Therefore, when God asks what, it is often a demand for human confession and moral accountability. Here's your example. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. God knows perfectly well, he knows perfectly well what Cain did. It wasn't a shock. Cain, what have you done? God wasn't shocked. He already knew. The ma is an act of divine confrontation. It forces the perpetrator to look at the substance of their own sin. Think of it as a mirror held up to the human soul, demanding that humanity vocalize their own rebellion. Everybody good, or do I need to slow down? Everybody tracking. All right. Number three, the encounter with divine provision. Ma is a natural human response when encountering the supernatural or the unprecedented provision of God. It highlights the limitation of human understanding when faced with heavenly realities. Here we go. Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "It is manna," for they wist not what, there's the word ma, what it was. And Moses said unto them, "It is bread which the Lord hath given you to eat." So the Israelites looked at God's provision, and their immediate response was, "What is this?" I bet everyone in here has operated in this at one point in time. I bet you God has done something for you, brought something to you, you needed something, and he's come in at the last second, and you said, "What is this? What just happened? God, what? This reveals that God's grace often arrives in forms that defy our previous categories or expectations. Hallelujah. And what it does is it forces us to ask the what before we can partake. Man, has God ever done something so powerful? It blows your mind. God, I need money. I need healing. I need this. And he comes so out of far left field because he does it this way. Because he's like, "Hey, I'm going to show you that I take care of you and that nobody else can take the credit but me." And when you get that, all you can do is, "What?" You're just flabbergasted. Number four, the contrast of human frailty and divine majesty. Ma is frequently used. Number four is the contrast of human frailty and divine majesty. Ma is frequently used to measure the extreme disparity between the creator and the created. It is used to emphasize human insignificance in the grand scheme of redemptive history, which in turn magnifies God's grace in choosing to interact with us. Job chapter 7, verse 17. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him? You see here, what can carry the weight of both profound worship and profound existential grief? It asks, given in my fragile, fleeting nature, why is the Almighty focused on me? So connecting the grammatical function of the direct object and the weight of the Hebrew ma directly illuminates the power of Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, in this verse, we see two concepts, the demand for a specific response and the expression of overwhelming awe. And they both operate flawlessly in New Testament Greek. So again, the word for what, te, anchors the text. So concept one, the Greek parallel in the doxology of ma. In the Hebrew scripture, We saw ma used to express a reality too vast to quantify, like God's goodness and humanity's frailness. Hold on, Deanne, it's going to get deeper. I haven't even got there yet. But you're going to love it. It's going to break some chains. You're going to see differently when you walk out this door. Paul does the exact same thing here with the Greek te. In Romans 8, verses 1 through 30, Paul just laid out the most profound, systematic explanation of the gospel and scripture, culminating in the golden chain of redemption. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's the foreknown, predestination or predestined, called, justified, glorified. Having stacked these massive realities, these things, Paul reaches the limit of standard or reaches the limit of human interpretation. The what here is essentially an expression of praise to God. It acts as an exclamation of awe. In other words, in light of all this unquantifiable grace, what words can possibly be sufficient? That's literally what Paul's saying. Out of all of this, what words in our mere human capacity can we say? What? That's it. What is a direct object demanding a verdict, returning to our very first concept of what? And it serves as a direct object to the verb say. So Paul is not asking a hypothetical question. He is demanding a specific, articulated response from the church. Because the substance of salvation is so absolute, the believer's response, or shall I say, our response, cannot be vague. The what forces the reader to stop a passive listening and become an active confessor. Paul is saying, now that you know the substance of the gospel, what exact doctrine are you going to formulate in your mouth to defend yourself against despair? Hoo-hoo-hoo. Paul's bringing the heat. But the grammatical brilliance of verse 31 is how it shifts from the substance of our theology to the reality of our defense. Hang on one second. So the grammatical brilliance of Romans 8:31 is how it shifts from the substance of our theology to the reality of our defense. Paul begins by asking, what? What shall we then say? And immediately answers it with shifting the personal pronoun. If God be for us, who can be against us? This verse teaches that when we fully understand the what, that's the substance of God's redemptive work, it completely neutralizes the threat of the who. Any accuser, adversary, or earthly trial. The objective reality of the what secures our victory of the who. Here's the simplest way to understand the shift in Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's the difference between knowing the law and having the judge on your side. Here is how the shift breaks down. When Paul asks, what shall we say to these things? He is pointing back to a massive foundational truth he just laid out earlier in the chapter. the facts that God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified believers. In simple terms, this is our theology. It is a list of facts about our salvation. It is head knowledge or the truth written down on the page. Therefore, Paul does not let the reader just sit and stare at a list of facts. He instantly shifts focus away from the concepts and points to a person. If God be for us, who can be against us? Here's the bottom line. He turns those theological facts into a shield. He is saying that because those facts are true, you have an actual living protector fighting for you. You are not just trusting a concept, you are being defended by the Creator. The sheer brilliance of how Paul moves the reader from intellectual agreement to practical security is amazing. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine studying a detailed manual on how a bulletproof vest is manufactured. That is the theology, or the what. That knowledge is excellent and it's necessary. However, merely understanding the science of Kevlar will not stop the bullet in a real battle. You have to actively wear the vest as defense. This is the who. Did that just connect? Okay. So here we see that Paul is showing that the Christian faith is not just about having the right answers to what God did. It's about realizing that because he did those things, no who, no enemy, no accusation, no earthly trial, no spiritual attack can ever successfully stand against you. The theology on the page becomes the armor in your life. You see, a pronoun stands in for a noun. Remember, a noun is a person, place, or things. So this means Paul's what, underneath which sits the ma, is holding the place of a noun, watch this, that has not yet been named. The question is essentially this. What noun? What thing, what force, what reality could possibly stand against us in the light of this evidence? And the answer that Paul drives is no such noun exists. The pronoun he is asking for the subject that cannot be supplied. The question is not open. It is exposing the poverty of an opposing answer. There is no noun in heaven, earth, or hell that can fill that slot. And the church said, hallelujah. Billy Joel, I was listening to it was really funny. I had time so I could fill in the backstory. And we might actually get done a little early. I was watching, anyone ever seen this movie, Oliver and Company? Okay, everybody, yeah, we seen that movie. I remember watching Oliver and Company years ago, and it was the dog. He started singing this song. What do I worry? You know, kind of deal. And I remember that song, this is years ago, and I never liked the song then, never even thought about it, blah, blah, blah. Tiff is like, out the blue. I just wanted to come up and rest, and Tiff's like, hey, babe, let's watch a movie. I said, we got to get ready for church. Just sit, rest, watch a movie. And I'm kind of like, ah, dang it, man. I just want to get in my place. I just want to sit. I'm tired. I'm up all morning. Oh, okay. I said, okay, let's watch the movie. And we watched the movie. Soon as the movie comes on, that song comes out. And I'm listening to it. I was like, I know that song. That's the song from Oliver Company. I have always liked it. Now, for you young folks, back in the day, when you found a song, you couldn't just Shazam, ChatGPT. You were just stuck. I had no clue what that song was for years. I would tell people, hey, what's that song on Oliver and Company? Which one? I don't know. The dog was singing it. They're like, what? I don't know. I just like the song. So the song comes on. Soon as the movie starts, the guy starts singing it. I get excited, grab out my phone. Shazam, what is this? And that song starts playing, and I've been listening all the way up to here. And the reason being, because when I heard the lyrics, when I heard the chorus, something struck God. You guys got to know God. He's always speaking. Are you tuned in? He's always speaking. So Billy Joel said this in the song, Why Should I Worry? Why should I, the chorus says, why should I worry? Why should I care? I may not have a dime, but I got street savior fare. Why should I worry? Why should I care? I may not have a dime, the savior fare is French, but I got street savior fare. So I submit to you this. So you're telling me the world has better sense to make and live by God's principles and follow God's principles, but the church who should know better can't do it? I'm flabbergasted. The world, Billy Joel, why should I worry? Why should I care? But what do? I ain't gonna make rent. I just got fired. My relationships. But the world has enough sense. You know how dumb we gotta look sometimes? I'm sorry, now I'm just. You know how dumb the church looks when the world is living? You know why Trump and all these cats got money? They're living off biblical principles. Tell me I'm wrong. They live off the principles, but the church is so disingenuous. They're preoccupied with Starbucks and this and that and plays and all this stuff that they don't want to put in. Come on, Holy Spirit. They don't want to look and put to work the principles. Why should I worry? Why should I care? I don't remember the last time the sheep asked the shepherd, hey, when are we going to eat? Where are we going to stay? There's a lion coming. Hey! I'm sorry. If you can find it for me, please. Especially David. David was a shepherd. I don't remember reading in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Never saw it in anything with David that the sheep came. Hey, David, there's a lion over there. It got Fred. Go get Fred. They sat. And the shepherd took care of everything. Oh, man. There comes that lion. Pop. There's a bear. Pop. Why should I worry? Why should I care? I may not have a dime. So going back to the what, all that we talked last week, all that we talked this week, if you've been at everybody's church for the past couple weeks with Reverend Williams, Evangelist Simpson, Reverend Simpson, Pastor Darrell last week, everybody was talking about trust. That's the main theme. That's the theme for this portion of scripture. It's trust. We don't want to trust God. I don't want to trust God because just because man let you down, God's not going to let you down. So we take, well, man let me down. My dad let me down. My mom let me down. My boss let me down. My spouse let me down. God's going to let me down too. So we pin something on God that he did nothing. He didn't do any of that. He had nothing to do with that, and he ain't going to leave you. So we have to get to a place of trusting with God, because we sure like to say it. Hey, man, I heard you got fired or you got let go from your job. Well, you know, brother, I'm just trusting in God. Man, you a liar. You ain't trusting God. You at home. Oh, how am I going to make it? You get that diagnosis. I'm just trusting. We say it because that's the right thing to do. You got to say something nice. Let's start saying it and actually knowing it and actually believing it. Because tomorrow, what I'm going to hit on, I'm going to hit the second part of the coin, and that's faith. Enuamon. That's the verb stem of amen. So if you want to know that, you got to come tomorrow. And that one's going to blow your mind too. So, finishing up here. Do you see the weight of words? That was 10 pages, 3,272 words, just on what? And I'll give you this, because I got this a couple weeks ago. For all those who want something prophetic. I'll make sure I properly, being as God was talking to me, I wrote this down. If I take the word what, you have W. W, the Hebrew letter is Vav, V-A-V. It means to secure. It's the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Six meaning weakness of man. So therefore, the W is to secure. As I'm speaking with the Lord, all this was secured by Jesus on the cross. Then you have H. H, in Hebrew, you have the letter He, which means to reveal or to behold, which also it's the fifth letter in the alphabet. Five meaning grace or God's goodness. So the H, the He, to reveal, God reveals your life in Him. His promises are your instructions for life. This is what blew my mind. God literally gives you the blueprints to your life. Here's the blueprint, follow them. It's really that easy. But then we go in half-cocked and I want to do it this way. God says, I want you to take a right. Now I want to take a left. You take a left and all hell breaks loose and, hey, please help me. What the heck happened? Told you, take a right. If you just follow Him, it will be all right. H means hey, to reveal, to behold. So you have the instructions. God gives you the instruction. He reveals the instructions. That's God's grace and God's goodness for your life. Then you have the A. The A is a leaf. A leaf means strength, leader, or first. It's the first letter of the alphabet, meaning unity or unity with Him. And then you have T. T is Tav. It's the last letter of the alphabet. Tav means to seal, covenant, or cross. Tav, the number is number 22 in the alphabet. 22 means light. How do I get that? 2 + 2 = 4. 4 means creation. God said, let there be. So, everything that Paul talked about in verses 1 through 30, it's sealed on the cross by Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have to fear. These are just notes that I doodled on. God was speaking. I just wrote them down. So I'm just telling you exactly how it came out. And here's I'll go a little bit deeper with y'all. W and H, W means they, H means hey. So right there you have and, if you put them together, you have and behold. And then you have aleph and tav, which is the first letter and the last letter. And if I take it in Greek, you have the alpha and the omega. Don't tell me Jesus ain't in all these words. And that's all I got, because that's all he told me on this part. And I'm just stopping there. That's all he spoke to me. I mean, there's more, but for this, he says stop, no more. We'll do some. You want to know some more? Come next week. We'll get to the shall. So does all this, as we wrap up, does all this make sense? That the power or the weight of words is powerful and they mean something. You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but can you see how growing up in church or seeing scriptures read, you see how shallow most folks go? That's why I was pretty hostile last week, yelling and screaming. Good thing you weren't here, Nicole. Oh, thank God I wasn't there. The reason was because as I was praying and getting ready for this, I felt the burden and the hurt of the Lord, because he's like, my sheep are getting bamboozled. They don't know me, because people who, the shepherds who are supposed to be telling them about me, can't do their job right. They care more about the money, they care more about the fame, and they don't care about people's lives. That's why I got hostile last week. Because and this was funny, because I mean, I'm feeling bad. I called Pastor Daryl. Pastor Daryl, I was yelling. I was doing a lot of yelling. I was pretty hostile last week. And it was funny. He said, when you did your message, were you happy to give? I said, yeah, I was happy to give my message. So who was upset? God was upset because his people perish for lack of knowledge. He's upset because the people aren't being told. They just see the surf. They see the green grass. Oh, it looks good, but they don't know the root system. So that's why when we got to verse 31, we had to go back and set a good foundation. Because in order to continue into, if God be for us, who can be against us? Until we get to, you know, 32, 33, 34, and finishing with more than a conqueror, you have to be ironclad about trusting in God and having faith in who he is. And then the rest of it makes sense. Oh, okay, gotcha. That's why the apostles, that's why the patriarchs were different than who we are today. We have the Holy Spirit, but look what stinking Abraham did. Look what Noah did. Look what Rahab did. They put their trust and faith in a God they could not see. They put their trust and faith. Now I'm getting into tomorrow's message, but I just can't stop. But they put their trust and faith in something they could not see. You see, when you trust God, in the Hebrew concept, you put your full weight into his promises, into his word. But if you want to know more, you got to come tomorrow. And that's it.